begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we have your word, that we can turn to your word, that we can listen for your voice as you speak to us through your word. Lord, we want to grow in you this morning, so we pray you'd minister to us. Minister to us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 16, there's been a rebellion in the land of Israel. Absalom has rebelled against his father, King David. And he has set up his rebellion over the course of some period of time such that he has a great following and there's a great momentum. And when the news reaches King David in the palace in Jerusalem, he has a choice to make, whether to stay and fight or whether to flee. He chooses to flee. He leaves his throne, he leaves the palace, he leaves Jerusalem. He heads out of Jerusalem eastward, crosses the Kidron Valley, and begins the ascent of the Mount of Olives. And as we saw in the last part of chapter 15, we saw a number of encounters along the way. We saw David speaking with Ittai the Gittite, the leader of some of his fighting men, and Ittai's loyalty to David expressed in his words of being dedicated to going with David no matter what. We saw Zadok and Abiathar the priests bringing the Ark of God to David and saw David's interaction with them, his choice to trust in God and send the Ark back to Jerusalem. Trusting that if God willed, he would bring him back to Jerusalem and back to the Ark of the Covenant. And then we saw David got news that his friend and counselor Ahithophel had rebelled against him and gone along with Absalom, and how that troubled David. And he prayed that God would turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And then along came Hushai the Archite, another friend and counselor of David. And David has an interaction with Hushai and sending Hushai back to Jerusalem to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And so as we pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 16, David is on the ascent. He's at the top of the mountain, and we're going to see him encounter a couple of more people here. So verse 1 of chapter 16. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" Now, if you remember, Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, could have been considered a threat to David, a rival to the throne, but David showed great grace to him back in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. And Ziba was Saul's servant, sort of a steward watching over all of his fields and his goods. And after Saul's death, remember, it had been some years until David met with Mephibosheth and Ziba. Ziba had become very wealthy, taking care of Saul's things while Saul was gone. David said, "Ziba, you're in charge of serving Mephibosheth. All this belongs to Mephibosheth. You're to serve him, grow these crops, tend these flocks, all for Mephibosheth, and yet he's going to sit with me and eat at my table in Jerusalem." So there's Ziba and Mephibosheth. Ziba comes to meet David. David's on the ascent. He's fled in a hurry. And here comes Ziba. And Ziba's got all these things with him, donkeys. And in fact, it says a couple, but it also could be a string. The word could go either way. So it could be a whole bunch of donkeys, but it's got all this food, 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisin, 100 summer fruits, a skin of wine. And when Ziba comes with all these things, David asks him a question. "What do you mean to do with these? What do you mean to do with these? What is going on?" So you can hear maybe in David's question just a little bit of suspicion. "Ziba, what's happening here? What's this all about?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." So Ziba has thought, what does David need? And he has brought all these things to him. Now, it's kind of interesting. How did Ziba get all this stuff ready in time to bring to David? Because when David heard the news, he fled. Now, of course, it took a little while because he had a lot of people. But he fled for the wilderness, and yet here's Ziba coming to meet him. It's entirely possible, we don't know this, that Ziba has thought about this ahead of time, that he's heard the rumblings of rebellion among Absalom's followers. As a Saul servant, he would probably be privy to some of the information of the opposition, right? You know how that is when there are two camps set up against each other. Anything that comes up that puts one camp in a bad light, that news is going to make its way to the people of the other camp. So it's possible that Ziba realized ahead of time that something was going on and that he should be prepared, and that's why he was able to get to David with all these goods in time. But he thought about it. What would David need? They're fleeing to the wilderness. They may not have had time for provisions. They may be walking, or maybe he knew that they were walking, and he brought all these things to them and tells David, basically, all this is for you and the people with you. Then the king said, verse 3, "And where is your master's son?" So another interesting question. Ziba, you're bringing me all these things, and yet really, you're a steward for Mephibosheth. So really, these things are all his that you're bringing to me. Where's he? And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem." For he said, "Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me." Wow, that's a pretty heavy statement. So Ziba is telling David, look, Mephibosheth didn't come with me. Not only didn't he come with me, he stayed in Jerusalem, and he says, today I'm going to be the king. You know, the people are rebelling against you, David, but they're going to make me the king. Now, here's the question, right? This is an accusation that Ziba is making against Mephibosheth to David. The question is it true? And the other question is, not knowing whether or not it's true or not, because there's no way for David to know, how do you respond? So a good question for us, right? People bring us accusations. They bring us criticisms of others all the time. Is the criticism true? And whether or not it's true, how do you respond to it? How do you respond to it? Now, one of the warning signs here is that it's not really a logical statement, right? Absalom has proclaimed himself king already. So if Mephibosheth is really sitting behind in Jerusalem and Absalom has proclaimed himself king, he's going to know that. Why would he think that Absalom is going to make him king? Right? You should think this, right? David should be thinking this. But David's in a tremendous amount of trouble, and he's in a hurry. So how does he respond? So the king said to Ziba, "Hear, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." So what has David done? David has believed this accusation on the basis of one witness. Now, he's been warned in the law not to receive an accusation except on the basis of two or three witnesses. But here he's done it on the basis of one witness. And he, in response to that, receiving that accusation, believing it, he's passed judgment. He's basically said, okay, everything that belonged to Mephibosheth, the state is taking and the state is awarding to you because you're a friend of mine. You've taken care of me on the wilderness, on the way to the wilderness. So we don't know. We're never told in the scripture whether Mephibosheth said that or not. What we are told later on in chapter 19 is Mephibosheth's response. And really briefly, let's turn over there. We'll visit it again when we get to chapter 19. Because it plays into what we're talking about this morning, let's go there quickly. Chapter 19, verse 26. David has just asked Mephibosheth, "Why did you not go with me?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame.' And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So here is Mephibosheth's defense. He said, "The reason I didn't go with you is because I'm lame and I needed a donkey to ride on, but my servant Ziba deceived me and I wasn't able to go." And not only did he deceive me, but he slandered me to you. So there's Mephibosheth's defense. And the question that we have is, which one do we believe? Because the Bible never tells us. But if you look at the clues, Mephibosheth's response certainly sounds genuine, doesn't it? It sounds like a heart that's responding to gratitude towards David for what he's done. David has basically spared his life. Just by being a descendant of King Saul, Mephibosheth would have been considered a criminal and worthy of death. But David spared him, not only spared him, not only had mercy on him, but showed grace to him in bringing him into his own household. Again, a picture of how God deals with us. Mephibosheth gives us that picture. And here, Mephibosheth stays true to the picture by responding with gratitude and with humility and with contentment. "Whatever you decide, David, is fine with me. Even though you've taken away all my goods and given it to this, whatever you decide is fine with me. I'm not going to complain." So you can see in Mephibosheth, if he's not speaking genuinely, he's at least speaking graciously. Maybe not from a heart of grace, but it sure sounds like it. He's speaking consistently with a person who's received grace, right? So that leads us back to Ziba and this gift that he's brought to David. Is Ziba telling the truth? I believe not. We're not told completely. If he's not telling the truth, this is not really a gift, right? It's a bribe. He's giving David something in order to get something back. He's pretending to be loyal to David when really he's just loyal to his own advancement. And there are always people that are going to be like that, right? We run across them at work. We run across them all over the place, you know, where their goal is not really your good. Their goal is their own goal, what they want out of life. And they'll use you to further their goals. And they'll even give things to you. And they'll even speak to you in ways that sound like they really care about you, whereas in actuality, they're only trying to further their own interests. So we have to watch out for those things. And one of the ways we do is we don't believe something on the basis of one person telling us. We test things. We watch for them. So David failed to do that. He grants Ziba everything that belonged to Mephibosheth. You know, we're prone to say that was wrong, and yet at the same time, we understand that David's been through incredible stress with his son rejecting him, the people rejecting him. He's fleeing to the wilderness, and here's someone that seems to be looking out for him, bringing him exactly what he needs. The response of gratitude is taken too far, and it's understandable that he would do that. So he says, "All that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, O my lord, O king." So Ziba responds to that. Now, one more thing to notice about Ziba before we move on. The next verse begins, "Now when King David came to Bahurim," it doesn't say anything more about Ziba. Ziba apparently does not go with David, but goes back home. So, again, a question. If you're really loyal to the king, don't you want to be where the king is? Haven't we seen that with Ittai and Hushai wanting to be with the king? And Zadok and Abiathar, too. Everybody who's been loyal to the king has wanted to be with him. And, of course, that's the way it should be with us. We should want to be with the king. We should want to be with the Lord. When we have an opportunity to spend time with the Lord, we should want to. If we don't want to, then we should check why. Now, you know, obviously there are lots of opportunities to spend time with the Lord. You're not going to be able to take every outside opportunity, right? All the events that go on in the church, you're not going to be able to do all those. All the other events that the church at large has, it's impossible to do them all. So we have to pick and choose what is the Lord calling us to do. But when you have an opportunity to draw near to the Lord and you don't, you should ask yourself, why? Why am I not? Don't you want to be where the king is? It's part of the reason we have worship together, right? It's an opportunity for us to come into the presence of the King, to spend time with Him. And if He's our Lord, we're going to want to spend time with Him. If we don't, we should find out why. So Ziba apparently goes back home. Verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, and this is down the other side of the mountain towards the Jordan, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continually as he came. Now, the picture is David's going down this trail, probably alongside of a stream or at least in a ravine, towards the Jordan River. Shimei comes out. He hears that David's coming. He goes out to meet him. And what's his response? He curses. He's cursing continually as he comes. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Now, don't just read past that. You know, as you're reading the scripture, slow yourself down. I don't know, maybe you don't have this problem. I tend to read like I'm reading a story and read for the end. And I have to slow myself down sometime and say, wait a minute, pay attention to what's being said here. All his mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. So picture that. David's going down this trail, and his soldiers, his loyal soldiers, the mighty men, were the ones with the greatest exploits that were closest to David. They're on his right and on his left. Why? Shimei's throwing stones. He's throwing stones at David. He's probably on a ridge on the other side of this ravine, and he's picking up rocks, and he's throwing them at David, the king. So what is it? What do his mighty men do? They line up beside him. David's in the middle, and they're on either side. So it's going to be really hard to hit David, isn't it? But it's not going to be so hard to hit them. They're protecting him. They're protecting him. It's a great picture of loyalty, how they're loyal to the king. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Well, that's pretty heavy. You know, isn't it amazing? You know, we have this phrase, adding insult to injury. You heard that one before? David's been deprived of the kingship. He's going out, and now he's being insulted on top of it. You know, it's all your fault, David, because you're a bloodthirsty man. You're a killer, David. You're a murderer. You're a murderer. Shimei is accusing David of all this bloodshed. And he's saying, you're responsible for everyone of the house of Saul who's died. You're responsible. Doesn't matter if other people killed him. Doesn't matter if you didn't know anything about it. Doesn't matter if Saul died in the war with the Philistines. It's your responsibility. Very unfair, inaccurate charge. So how does David respond to it? Well, first we see how other people respond to it. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? A dead dog, he's worthless. He's not worth a thing. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Now there's a man of action for you. Says, David, the best way to shut this guy's open mouth is to open up his neck instead. You know, chop off his head. You know, he can't do anything about us. There's no way. You know, with a boom, he'll be out of here. Done. He's talking about a dead dog. I'm talking about a dead dog. This is Abishai. He'll be a dead dog. Now, Abishai is a little hot-headed, as you can tell from this, and you can tell from past accounts. When David went down into the camp of Saul, when God had put a deep sleep on Saul and the whole camp, remember, Abishai went with him. And when they got down there, and Saul's spear was at his head, remember what Abishai said? Ooh, let me take his spear. You know, one thrust, I'll just go right through his heart into the ground, and he'll be dead, and then we'll go. That's Abishai. You know, he's a man of action and a man of bloodshed. Maybe maybe Shimei's description of a bloodthirsty man applies a little more closely to Abishai than to David. So how do you think David's going to respond? Well, we know David, right? I mean, he does get angry sometimes, but he's not going to. He's taking this chastening to heart. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" So what's David saying? He's saying, look, maybe Shimei is cursing because God's telling him to curse. Maybe God wants him cursing me because I am guilty of a lot of sins. Maybe not the sins that he's accusing me of, but I'm still guilty of other sins. Now, that's a word we can take to heart sometimes, huh? Isn't it amazing? Sometimes you'll get accused of something and you know you're not guilty and you'll just get all up in arms. You know, I didn't do that. That's not what I meant. I didn't even say that. This is what I said. Whereas you may not be guilty of that exact thing that you're charged of, but there's this whole layer of guilt underneath, right? Well, maybe this time I didn't mean it that way, but, you know, the last 10 times I did. Or, you know, underneath my attitude has been this way. Right now it's not that way, but it's been that way, but right now it's not. So you shouldn't be accusing me of this. Isn't that the way we respond sometimes? It's like we'll take a grain of innocence and we'll blow that up. Whereas there's this all this pile of guilt behind it, and we'll ignore that. David's not doing that. He's saying, look, basically, I am a guilty man. I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against others. The Lord can do with me whatever he wants. He can put on me whatever chastening, whatever discipline he wants. I'm not going to turn away from it. I'm going to accept it. And who am I to say, you know, this guy should die because he's cursing me? Maybe the Lord is behind this cursing. And so David restrains Abishai. And David said to Abishai, verse 11, and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite?" Benjamin was the tribe that Saul was from. You know, if David's son is trying to kill him, it shouldn't be surprising that those of the tribe of Saul are trying to kill him too. David says, "Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." So again, where's David's trust? It's in the Lord. It's in the Lord. Out of all that's going on, David is seeing all the harm, all the evil, but underneath, he's got this trust in the Lord. He said, the Lord's got this under control. The Lord's going to be at work here. I'm going to trust him to do what he sees fit, what he thinks best. And so he says, maybe the Lord's going to repay me with good for this evil. And God is like that. God sees everything, and he wants to give good to us. So when those times of difficulty come, when those times of trials, when times of injustice come our way, we can trust that God's going to make everything right one day. God's going to make it all right one day. And then it says, verse 13, and as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. And it may not just be that he's kicking it up, but he's kicking it at them or throwing it at them. Now, when the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. So basically, this has gone on probably for miles. They finally come to Bahurim near the Jordan River, which was where they were aiming towards, where the fords of the river were, where people would cross on foot. And they get there, and what are they? They're tired. They're weary. Not surprising, right? You know, it's been a journey. They've been pushing it, because who knows when Absalom might be following them with his army, seeking to kill them. So they're hurrying along the way. They've climbed this mountain. They've gone back down. That's going to weary them. And yet on top of them, there's all this emotional stress, all the fear and the anxiety of what's going to happen, what are we going to do next, what's Absalom going to try to do against us. And then on top of all that, there's this extra burden of Shimei. And isn't that the way it often works in life, right? We go through some kind of difficulty, and it's hard. It gets harder the tireder we get, right? The more physically draining it is, the harder it is on us. And then there's the emotional impact that comes in that drains us of strength as well. And then on top of it, it seems like there's always some other trial, somebody making it worse. Well, you know, the reason this is happening to you is because of your sin. Well, yeah, I know ultimately everything's because of sin, but, you know, I don't think this is directly a result of my sin, whatever. You know, it's like there's always somebody to make it worse. No matter how draining it is, they can drain us a little bit more. And so they get to their destination, they're weary, and they refresh themselves there. Now, we're going to stop there and come back next time to what's going on back at the palace, right? This is one of those, meanwhile, back at the ranch stories. But I want us to take another quick look at what God's trying to tell us through this passage. One of the things related to how you respond to accusations towards others. Proverbs chapter 18 has a little bit of advice. And remember, these Proverbs were written by Solomon. Solomon's probably with David at this time. We don't know how old he is because we don't know how many years there are between this event and David's death and Solomon's ascension to the throne. But Solomon learned a lot, I believe, by watching David. And in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, there's a verse that says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." So a matter has been brought to him, to David. He's answered before he's heard the whole matter, right? He's just heard part of it. A few verses down in verse 17, there's another verse that says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." Well, that's a good verse to remember, isn't it? The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes to examine him. Why would you believe the first person that tells you something? Usually it's because you want to believe it, right? For one reason or another, the thing that they're saying is something you want to believe. Maybe you want to believe it because they just gave you a gift and they just told you how great you are. Maybe you want to believe it because you don't like the person that they're talking about. And, you know, I always had a little suspicion about that guy, you know, and I just knew it. I just knew it. Well, have you heard the other side? The first one always seems right until someone comes along and questions him. You know, why are you using that word? Did you see this yourself? Did you hear this yourself? Oh, you're just believing what someone else told you. Well, what did you do to investigate this? Nothing. So you're just passing on gossip to me, right? You know, did someone investigate? So beware of those things. We want to be wise. We know that Satan prowls about as a roaring lion. He seeks people to devour. One of the ways he does that is by separating them, breaking relationships so that we're not able to minister to one another the way that God wants us to. So watch out for that. It's interesting also in Exodus, this is now kind of jumping back to Shimei. In Exodus, there's actually a command that prohibits what Shimei is doing. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, part of the law says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. So what Shimei is doing is not just morally wrong, it's illegal. So Abishai actually had legal right, as a representative of the king to go and chop off his head, but he wouldn't. Now, Shimei is going to come back into the story later. I'll give you a hint. David's going to return to Jerusalem. Well, that's a spoiler, not a hint, huh? And he's going to meet Shimei again, and he's going to pardon Shimei. But Shimei is going to meet a painful end later on, and we'll get to that much later. But I want us to think, before we close up, about David's response to cursing. You know, we talked about how David's flight from Jerusalem is a picture of the Lord, how Jesus left his throne, he gave up his rights, and on the night in which he was betrayed, he also crossed the Kidron Valley. He ascended the Mount of Olives. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, David is doing basically the same thing there. Is there another parallel in this passage? Well, this idea of a curse is a very important one biblically. In Galatians chapter 3, we studied this last year. Galatians chapter 3, down at verse 10. In fact, let's turn there and let's go through this quickly. Galatians 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, the law puts us under a curse. Unless we do, we obey every bit of it. If you fail in one part, one time, you're under the curse of the law. And he goes on, he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. In other words, are you going to live by the law, or are you going to live by faith? Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them, the deeds of the law, shall live by them. So you've got a choice, either live by the law, by your deeds, by your works, or live by faith. And then he says this very important statement, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what's happened? He's saying Jesus took the curse on himself. The curse that we deserved from being guilty of breaking the law, Jesus took. Jesus took that curse. So you see in David, again, just a reminder of the life of Jesus. David is taking that curse. He's saying, look, I deserve this. I'm taking this upon myself. I'm not looking at the details of it, saying that precisely what he's saying is not accurate. I'm just taking it. I'm guilty. I'm accepting that guilt. I'm accepting the punishment, just as Jesus did for us. David did it for his own sin. Jesus does it for our sins. He takes the curse upon us so that we can be free, so that we can have the redemption that's in him, so that we can have the eternal life. So David, again, as the king, gives us a little bit of a picture. And David also does something that's referred to Jesus back in 1 Peter. We read from 1 Peter this morning. Let's read one more verse. 1 Peter 2:23. Says, who, and he's speaking of Jesus, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. David was reviled, but he did not revile in return. Jesus was reviled, but he did not revile in return. He entrusted himself to the Father. He said, the Father is going to judge righteously. David did the same thing, didn't he? And he's an example for us. For when we're suffering unjustly, we don't have to revile in return. We don't have to return a curse for those who curse us. We can trust that God will judge, and he will judge righteously. And so we need to follow that example. We keep committing ourselves to him who judges righteously. And in every trial, that's really the key, isn't it? Whether it's just or unjust, the key to us is committing ourselves to him who judges righteously. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word, for the example of David, Lord, of entrusting himself to you. Lord, we want to follow that in our trials. We want to entrust ourselves to you. Lord, it's so much harder to deal with trials when we recognize the injustice in them. Give us grace at those times, Lord, to entrust ourselves to you no matter what. May you be glorified in our lives. And Lord, thank you so much for redeeming us from the curse of the law. In Jesus' name, amen.